Let's please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 24. Dustin taught last week when I was in Arizona, and praise Jesus for that, where he taught that Jesus is our standard. He is our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords. Well, the world is looking for man kings, like they were looking for Saul to be king. And today's study is titled, Do Not Go After Empty Things That Do Not Profit. And really, empty things that do not profit are everything that is contrary to God, because it's all going to go away. When the eternal heaven is set up, there's not going to be all the distractions of this life that have never profited us anyway. We are, in a way, almost like greyhound dogs that they chase around the track, you know, because they're going at, what do they go after, a foxtail or
rabbit.
They go after a rabbit. And they never get it. You know, they're always chasing, and they, you know, and the people are all clapping. You're so stupid. You're going around there, and that thing is, you're never going to get it. We're not going to let you. And Satan's doing the same thing. He gives us going after stuff that we're never going to catch. But it keeps us from realizing, hey, imagine a greyhound going, you know, this always ends the same. This is Groundhog Day over and over again. It always the same. My owner is all either excited or upset that I lost. And then I'm going to, if they just said, I want out of this, I want to stop. Well, they're basically born with this desire, and it takes being born again. Imagine a greyhound that could say, I want to be born again. I want to be out of this rat race. And all of a sudden, God just comes in, and the dog just says, I'm checking out. I'm not doing this anymore. That's what we do, is I'm checking out. I'm not going to play this world game anymore, because it ends in hell, actually. And it's meaningless. It never satisfies. So the Jews, they kept on being deceived into putting trust in men, putting trust in systems and others. And God wants us to have a life where we trust in Him alone. We can rejoice in people. People that, especially that fear God and that God's brought into our lives, but our main joy is in trusting in Jesus as our Savior. 1 Samuel chapter 10 verse 24, and Samuel said to all the people, do you see him, Saul, the one that they've just made their king, whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people? So here he is. He looks the part. But what does God look at? He looks at the heart. We're going to get that when even Samuel, when he's told by God, I'm going to dump Saul because he's gone corrupt, and I want you to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be king, and that's going to end up being David. And when he goes to Jesse's house, you know, David's not among all the brothers, the other brothers. And so Samuel goes, oh, certainly it's going to be this guy. You know, he's handsome, looks the part. And God says in 1 Samuel 16:6, He says, for the Lord does not see man as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And we have to remind ourselves so much that we can't look at the outward appearance. We can't look at the education. You can't look at, we must look at the heart, you know, especially looking for a spouse. Do they love Jesus? Do they love him with all their hearts like, you know, assuming you do? I've even told people that said, man, I want to marry a Christian woman. Why? Because a Christian woman shouldn't marry you. Because where are you really at with Jesus? You know, it's, we want to be equally yoked with people that we can serve this same God together, so that he's always number one in going together in life. Look at the heart. Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none. No one like him among all the people. So all the people shout and said, long live the king. And kings don't live very long, but King Jesus does. Putting our trust, see, even so many people, even our political system here in the last few months, we have to remember that why put our trust in, this is what the scriptures say, why put your trust in people whose breath is in their nostril? Meaning, they can die. They can die tomorrow. And so, it doesn't matter. For a person that's doing what God would want us to do, he's number one. We can appreciate people that rise up in politics that are righteous and everything else. But we can't put our trust in anything, because people die. People don't live long. You know, long live the king. Well, why say that about a temporary person when we have the option to have King Jesus who lives forever? And Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty, verse 25, and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Dustin dealt with that last week. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house, and Saul also went home to Gibeah, which is north of Jerusalem. Now, Gibeah is an important city because it was a man in the book of Judges. A man stopped. He was a Levite who had a concubine who had been unfaithful to him and ran off to daddy. He goes and to dad's house and says, "Hey, I want to take you back." And so they're traveling to go back home, and they stop at Gibeah. And at Gibeah, he's going to spend the night out in the town square because nobody wants to take him in the house because the city's so corrupt. It's kind of like how everybody locks their door around here, and somebody comes and say, "Hey, I want to see." Well, oh no, no. So, and then another man comes and says, "What are you doing staying out here at night? This is dangerous. You got to come into my house." And sure enough, it was dangerous because the sexual immorality of the people in Gibeah had become so wicked, so prevalent, that they said, "Hey, guy, you're new in town. We want to come out here. We want to rape you," the guy. And then, and this is in Judges 19 through 21. And then the owner of the house and this traveler say, "Nope, that's not going to happen." And he let his concubine go outside and they raped her to death. And this is a city. So Saul's city became that city. And there's a lot more to the story that we're going to cover with that, but it's important to remember that this is what happened. And valiant men went with Saul, whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. So Saul held his peace, didn't do anything about these guys that despised him. So really, we live in a world that right now, because of the corruption of the world, you know, we're not in heaven with God, so there's people ruling. And the unbelieving world who rejects God, they are forced to be under some human rule. And you know what? There's always going to be some that despise whoever's ruling. Because they first off, they despise the fact of God ruling. You know, try and go out in our country, you know, Christian country, and say, "You know what we decided is we're going to be a political party that really wants to just say, why don't we just do the Ten Commandments? Why don't we put it back in the school? Why don't we teach it to our kids? Why don't we go to we're going to make it so that the media always has to tell at least one story a day about the wonders of God and what he's done through creation and through history to show his love for mankind. What do you think would happen if you were to do that? They would send you to the moon. They would tell Musk, you know, "Why don't you send these people out to space and let it be one of the ones that blow up, you know, and just get rid of them?" Because they despise God ruling. And so, but we love God ruling. See, that's what makes us a peculiar people, is we want God to rule us. And we live in a world where they don't want it. Well, if you don't have God ruling, you have man ruling. And how has that worked out in history? It always ends bad. In fact, it's going to end so bad that in the tribulation period, Jesus actually said, had the time not shortened for Jesus to come back to then take rule over the earth and ultimately heaven, there would be nobody left. So in trusting in men to rule, you end up with despots and tyrants that are going to lead to the destruction of all life on earth. And that's what the world wants. And so the Jews are supposed to have God ruling, but we want a king. We want to be like the world, as we've covered in previous studies. And so we want Jesus as king. Chapter 11, verse 1. Then Nahash, the Ammonite — Ammonites were descendants of Ammon, who was a son of Lot, if you go to your account in Genesis, Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed, and it's Jordan today — came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead, which is east of the Jordan River, because 2.5 tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel settled on the east side of Jordan because they conquered some kings over there, and they told Moses, "We want to set up over here." And Moses says, "Okay." And so Gad, Reuben, the half-tribe of Manasseh, were on the east side of the Jordan. So the tribe of Gad had a city in it called Jabesh. And Gilead is meaning the east side of the Jordan. So the city of Jabesh, Gilead, east side of the Jordan. And then here's Ammon, the Ammonites. And right here is Jabesh, Gilead. So it's basically a border town that the Ammonites are now wanting to conquer. They want to go wipe out the people of Jabesh, Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. In other words, instead of you camping outside of our city with walls and just starving us to death and coming in and killing us all, just tell us what we have to do and we'll be your slaves. Because they knew that they couldn't take on the Ammonites. And Nahash, the Ammonite, answered them, on this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you to have you put out our right eye. And do you think Nahash is going to stop with that? It's like, oh, put out your right eye. And I want 30% taxes. I want this. I want that. I mean, it would have been conquering them to leave them alive. They would have been enslaved. Turn to Judges chapter 21, verse 5, where we're going to learn a little bit more about Jabesh Gilead. Now, what, you know, these are Jews, and you know, a river really does have an effect of separating you from people. And the rest of the tribes on the west side, although they're corrupt too, they have better access to true worship of God. Separated by the river, you're closer to all the haters of God, and they're not calling out on the name of the Lord. This is what I want to emphasize here is, in Jews, what was their habit in times of the past? They're being oppressed by the Egyptians. What do? They cry out to God, and God gives them Moses. They cry out to God when these Ammonite kings before they entered the promised land, they were going to wipe them out, and they cried out to God. God gave them victory. And now we see a change, and this is something that we want to always make sure doesn't happen to us. And that is, they just skip calling out to God, and they just start putting their trust in man helping out. So in 7 days, give us 7 days to spread the word through Israel, and maybe Israelites will come to our help, and if not, put out our eye and do whatever you have to do so that we can stay alive. So the background of Judges here, as I've already alluded a little bit to, is that when that man's concubine was raped to death by the homosexual slash rapist, the Levite, the priest, was so incensed that this has happened in Israel that he cut her up into 12 pieces and spread her body through the different 12 tribes and with a note saying, this is what Israel has become. We have become no longer a Christian nation. We're no longer, we have places where homosexuality and sexual immorality is running rampant, trading in kids, you know, sex trades, all this other stuff. And we need to get this out of our country. And so that rallied the entire tribes of Israel to say, Benjamin, because it was the tribe of Benjamin that had this city of Gibeah, Gibeah, give up those people that raped her to death. And they said, that ain't going to happen. The governor's made a decree that we're a sanctuary city. And that's not going to happen. And so then the tribe said to the tribe of Benjamin, Benjamin, you need to deal with this city that of Gibeah that has this issue. And Benjamin said, absolutely not. We're a sanctuary tribe. We're going to defend this. So then they have civil war and tens of thousands of Jews die, even from the tribes that are attacking Benjamin. That are tens of thousands are dying as they're trying to clean up a city and a tribe. So the war gets so intense. I mean, Benjamin's horribly outnumbered, but they fight anyway. And then they lose to the point where every man, woman, and child of the entire tribe of Benjamin, cities around around Gibeah too. Other cities of Benjamin are all completely wiped out, except for 600 men that ran away from the battle and stayed in a place. And the other tribes of Israel said, well, there are 600 guys, we can finish them off. But they decided, what are we doing? We're completely eliminating a tribe of Israel. And that's the background to verse 5. The children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the land of Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. So when they called everybody to go to war against this immorality, they said, and anybody that doesn't show, any city that does not send warriors, then you're going to be judged. And the tribes are realizing these 600 guys are going to die because we've all made an oath that we're not going to give our children, our young ladies, to anybody from Benjamin. So the tribe of Benjamin is going to die with these 600 guys. And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin, their brother, and said, verse 6, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wise for those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives? And they said, verse 8, what one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah, where they were planning civil war against Benjamin, to the Lord? And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead, to the assembly. So here's the same Jabesh-Gilead that Nahash wants to put out all the eyes. And so they go, well, we all swore that none of our daughters will be married to any of these six guys, 600 guys. We can't do that. But we also put a curse on anybody that didn't show up. And the people that didn't show up, nobody from Jabesh-Gilead came to fight the Benjamites. And my speculation is because the people of Jabesh-Gilead were also a sanctuary city. And they didn't want to go to war. They didn't want to do it. And so then that's the backdrop to what happens next. For when the people were counted, verse 9, indeed not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out their 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and the children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male, every woman who has known a man intimately. So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. So that city was completely destroyed of people. Every man, woman, and child except 400 virgins. And then they get 200. So 400 virgins are going to go restart the tribe of Benjamin with the 600 warriors that survived. And they got 200 more virgins from Shiloh by just letting the other 200 men kidnap them. So by the way, that section of Judges, chapters 19, 20, 21, ends with, in those days, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And are we kind of living in that culture now too? Everybody wants to just do what's right in their own eyes, and they can cook up the craziest things to do. So we have to understand that when it's all done, and people say, Kevin, why were the women and everybody killed children? If they were a sanctuary city, meaning embracing the homosexual / immoral lifestyle, there would have been venereal disease and everything in there. And God in the wisdom is just saying, clean it up. Because he did that in other times in the Old Testament. It was like, you have to clean it up, otherwise you're going to suffer the diseases for generations in your culture. And so now how many people are living in Jabesh-Gilead? Nobody. Because the 400 women go to Benjamin, you know, go to the area of Benjamin to repopulate the tribe of Benjamin after being down to 600 guys. So who's in the city of Jabesh-Gilead when the Ammonites are coming? People that moved from Gad, there's a city that's empty. You know, the houses are there, the infrastructure's there and everything. So some people moved to Jabesh-Gilead, apparently, because now they're there. But would they have been a strong city? No, they're just repopulating. And so that's why Nahash, in my opinion. That's why he's picking on this. And if he wins this battle, then he just takes out the other cities in Gad and Reuben and half-tribe of Manasseh. And so the people are freaked by what's about to happen. Going back to 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 3. So the city is a small population. It's an easy target, which is why the people didn't even want to put up a fight, just said, what do we got to do? And then it's the end of verse 3 says, and then if there is no one to save us, we shall come out to you. Verse 4, so the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul about 60 miles away. So here you have 1 week. So they've got to send messengers from Jabesh Gilead to Saul, who was in Gibeah, same city that started the whole thing with the immorality, but repopulated with those 600 guys. So Saul is a descendant of one of those 600 guys. And the women of Jabesh Gilead, the 400 women of Jabesh Gilead could have been one of his moms or grandmas. And so they're having to get 60 miles away, come back in 7 days, in less than 7 days. And told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept as we would too, wouldn't we? I mean, to just think we see all kinds of cruelty. We weep over what's happening to our Christian brothers and sisters in the Muslim world today. I mean, whole churches are being, you know, people are having churches, you know, attending church in Niger and Niger, and they're getting completely wiped out. Same thing with the new Syrian regime. The old Syria regime under ISIS, I watched tragically in a way. I watched some of the videos of what happened when ISIS first took over. And they would tell people, they would go up to a family's house and they would say, are you guys going to convert to Islam? Say there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is prophet. No, we're not going to do it. And then they would kill one child in front of them, behead them. Then they'd behead another one. They're going to still do this. The parents would hold tight, and then they would kill the parents and put them on display in the city. I mean, that's what Satan does. And you know, again, our culture, Islam. We got to let Islam in here. Absolutely. If you know your Bible, you know who the God of Islam is. And you say, no, why would I want Satan to come into my country? And that's not that all people that profess to be Muslims feel that way, and aren't we glad? And the tragedy is not everybody who says they're Christian in America are Christians. And so we can be thankful that some people don't believe what Allah, Muhammad, said. And I've read the Quran, and I was talking to a Muslim down in California when the fires were going on, and she was making it seem like it's all the same God and everything. And I said, oh, I've read the Quran. Have you read the Bible? Yeah, how can you say the Bible, the God of the Bible and the God of the Quran is the same? Have you read the Bible? She goes, no. And I said, I've read the Quran. Well, what does it say? It says, kill the infidel wherever you find him. Well, who's the infidel? And I go, me. I mean, I don't believe in Allah. And then the conversation totally switched and she took her happy face off. And I realized there's such deception in this country because people don't not know the Bible and they don't even know what other people teach. So, and it says more than kill the infidel wherever you find him. I mean, it's quite clear that he's not the God of love. Allah is not the God of love. And now there was, verse 5, now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. The Spirit came upon him, just like Dustin was talking about last week. You know, there's different relationships with the Holy Spirit of God. He's with us, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he can come upon us, even in the Old Testament, he can come upon us to give power. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost for the New Testament church. See, they have the Holy Spirit in them because Jesus had died on the cross for their sins, and they're now saved, and they have the Holy Spirit in them. But the Holy Spirit comes upon Old Testament, it comes upon New Testament to give a power that only God can give for the different giftings. So all of a sudden, Saul becomes gifted to be a leader. His anger is it overrides his fear, and he is now going to lead the country. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut it in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of the messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. See why it's important to look at Judges? Because now Saul is from the tribe, the rejuvenating tribe of Benjamin. The holy history, you know, when all the tribes came against my tribe, it was like, if you don't come, you're going to be judged. And so all that's fresh in everybody's mind. They would have the fear of the Lord because they know that the original town of Jabesh-Gilead got completely wiped out because they didn't heed the call of coming to war. Does everybody follow that? Okay. So, the fear fell on them, and it's good to have the fear of the Lord, don't you think? It's so important. I love the grace of God because it's how I know when I do sin against God, He still forgives me. Isn't that awesome? You know, we can all rest in that. But the fear of God keeps us from sinning and abusing His grace. That's what Paul was saying. People were accusing him of just saying, hey, let's go sin that grace can abound. And Paul says, no. You know, how can he who has died to sin live any longer in it? I mean, our desire is to live in righteousness with God. And that takes the fear of God to restrain us from doing things we shouldn't be doing. After first service, a friend came up visiting from Eastern Washington. And years ago, he was on a carpentry job. And I knew this. I knew that his left eye got put out by a guy with let his nail gun slip. Bam, and took out his eye. And he goes, and after this service, he came up and he said, Kevin, you know the whole story, huh, man? I'm praising God because you know the whole story of that. I go, no. I mean, if you told me, I don't remember. And he says, I was just getting frustrated with being here in Eastern Washington, and this and this and this was happening, and I just started to delve back into drugs. And I was even thinking this morning, I was going, well, last time I was kind of falling off the rails, the Lord dealt with me this way. I wonder what's going to happen this time. That day, a nail hits him in the eye, and he's glad. Because he has a fear of God. Because he knew it was God. He knew it was God. He knew he was ignoring what the Holy Spirit had commanded him to do, to not have your life go after worthless things. But because of frustration, he's being, you know, God disciplines us. And we should, you can either get your eye shot out, or you can just not do it. Just do it the easy way. So when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by this time, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. But why should they be glad? Because they're trusting in man that they're actually going to show up. What if they get attacked by Nahash on the way? What if they decide not to go? What if they don't win the battle? What if, you know, when you trust in man, you have no reason to really be glad because you don't know if they're going to do what they tell you they're going to do. But if you trust in God and you have God telling you, I'm going to deliver you safely into heaven. And when you get there, I'm going to wipe away all your tears. I'm going to give you back your eye. I'm going to give you back, you know, for me, giving back my neck. I mean, we get new bodies. He makes us promises and we know they're going to come true. Amen. Because he never lies. Because he's somebody that we can trust in no matter what. And verse 10, therefore the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, tomorrow we will come out to you and you may do with us whatever seems good to you. I mean, imagine that. They're saying, tomorrow we're coming out. If the Israelites don't show up, we're getting our eyes put out. So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies and they came into the midst of the camp of the Ammonites in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. And a great military victory over Israel's enemies, which we're seeing today. And there would have been a lot of Ammonites. And it doesn't say the exact number, but throughout the history of the Jews, they're always fighting against insurmountable odds. In fact, there's DVDs that have been made, Against All Odds, Israel wasn't wiped out in 1948, the day they became a nation, invaded by five Arab nations. Against all odds, they survived the 1967 Seven-Day War. Against all odds, they succeeded in the 73 War. When they thought they were, you know, Moshe Dayan went into Golda Meir's office, the Prime Minister's office, and said, we've lost the Third Temple. We're going to be annihilated. And God worked miracles to keep them from being annihilated in the 73 War. And look at the miracles that are happening now. I mean, it's unbelievable what's happened so far. There's going to be great suffering, according to the prophetic word, for Israel. But when the dust settles, they're still around. Because they have to be around. Because God's promised them that they're going to be around. And the church must not join the anti-Semitic movement, because only the people that hate God and have rejected him as authority over them are the ones that are anti-Semitic. And even though they're not Christians, everything else, God's made promises to them. He's going to keep the promises to them. And they will be opening their eyes to Jesus in the future according to the Word of God. And some have already done so. And then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?'" You know, the ones that hated Saul. Bring the men that we may put them to death. Sometimes you can get in trouble by being on the wrong end of politics. We can be thankful that we have a country that really does have a form of government that we do, that we don't have suffer the same thing. A Catholic would come in charge, slaughter all the Protestants. Protestants come in charge, slaughter all the Catholics. I mean, all the things that would happen throughout history, that all of a sudden somebody changes and you realize, well, I need to get out of here or find a hole to live in, because otherwise I'm going to be killed. But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." This is, and I, you know, write down here, this is Saul's high point in his life. He actually attributes it to God, gave him the victory, and he's being humble. He's not wanting to hunt down people. A little bit later, he's going to be hunting down David, who he knows God has anointed to be the king to replace him. And he knows it. He knows God, the God of the universe, has said that he wants David to be king instead of me, so I'm going to kill David. And so he goes downhill from here, as most people do. Verse 14, "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal." And so now he's already been made king, as Dustin covered last week. But now the whole nation is, they've had the first victory under their king. And so, okay, let's reestablish. And I got some, and Samuel's saying, "I got some things to tell you," as we're going to find out. "There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly because of the victory God had given them." Chapter 12, verse 1, "Now Samuel said to all Israel, 'Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you. And I am old and gray-headed. I am the last judge of Israel. I'm gray-headed. I'm not here for much longer. Look, my sons," which you rejected, you knew my sons were corrupt, and that's why you wanted a king, is because you knew my corrupt sons wouldn't lead you in battle against Nahash. And so you wanted a king. So they're not my sons aren't ruling over you. God used to rule over you, but now you have a king. My sons are with you, not ruling over you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. You've seen me. You've wanted a different form of government where God is king and he establishes judges that are going to rule over you. You've rejected that, but what have I done? Has this plan for God to have judges ruling over where he stays king, has that worked out bad for you? He's going to emphasize that. "Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And the answer is going to be, no, you never did. Can you imagine that? How many politicians could say this today? And actually, just thinking of the Doge, I mean, I'm reading some of this stuff, hundreds of billions of dollars of fraud by politicians. Money, yours and my tax money, actually the Chinese lend us the money to be able to charge us taxes in the end. But all this corruption in our government, why? Because we, the people, have elected people that are godless. And as soon as we elect godless people that care nothing about how they rip people off or justice or anything, they get in power and we sit there and we become enslaved in the corruption that's a result of it. And so, and they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hands. Then he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. And Paul said the same thing in Acts chapter 20, verse 33. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities. So Paul the Apostle said the same thing. And you know what? God would want us all to say the same thing too. He wants, ideally, and that's a communion kind of emphasis too. None of us are perfect. We're all sinners. But we should strive. The fear of God should make us strive for this. We should be able to say to our wives or husbands or children, whatever, I have not written, you know, spouse, for instance, I've been faithful to you. I've never written a love letter to somebody. I've never held somebody else's hand. I've never kissed somebody else. I've never snuck behind your back. How many people could say that today in our culture? We as Christians should be able to say that in our culture. And if that hasn't been real in your life, then you should say, today, I want it to be real in my life for the rest of the time. Because it's what we should do. It's what God has called us to do. That's what we said when we said, forsaking all others, cleaving only unto you as long as we both shall live. And the same thing with our children. Our children should know that we don't just go to church and talk about God and then it's something else at home. What we watch is going to be picked up by them. What we hear, what we say, what we, even parents talking to each other. It's hard enough to raise children when they're 80-90% are turning away from Christian faith when they get away from the house in our culture today. And it's hard enough to have a generation that follows us, that loves God and knows Him. So we can make it so much worse by not having a fear of God. And see, Samuel lived his entire life from when he was 3 years old. He's having to go from 3 years old saying, I have never done anything to give you a reason to condemn God for the way of judges being set up by his ordained plan. And now you're asking for a king. And so we can, you know, God's grace, he can forgive us for not being able to do what we should have done. But we can say, by the fear of God, Lord, I want to live the rest of my life in faithfulness and with my children, my spouse, my job, my workplace, my neighbors, everything else. We should be able to confess something like this to all of them, that I didn't do anything to cause you to think Christians are hypocrites. That's what basically Samuel's saying. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Remember when you had God as king? He raised up Moses and Aaron to get you out of Egypt and brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. You've abandoned him as God, but really was that a good decision? You ought to think about it, because here's the history. When Jacob, verse 8, had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out, and then after a couple hundred years of slavery, the Egyptians are oppressing the Jews to the point where they're just working them hard and killing them, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron. The Jews back then didn't cry out to somebody to help deliver Jabesh-Gilead. They cried out to God. And when the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place, God saved them. And when they fought, the Jews in the Promised Land, forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, was oppressing the Jews into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the king of Moab. You know, those were God's ways of, you know, getting a nail gun in the eye. The truth of the whole Bible is, he loves us so much that when we go astray long enough and his grace and mercy wears out, he breaks out the switch. And the switch comes in various different ways. For the Jews, it would be the oppression of the nations around them to make them go, "Oh God, we have forgotten you." And they look up and they repent. They fought against them. Verse 10, then they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Asherah sex gods of the nations around them. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies and we will serve you." So sin brought misery. Misery brought repentance and calling upon the name of the Lord. And it would last for a generation. And then they'd go back. So the situation for us, we want to serve Jesus. When we don't, he might discipline us. The discipline might be, I'm depressed. You can either go to God or you can go to a shrink who's going to give you drugs that are going to ruin the rest of your life. I mean, people are running to all these different things. I'll run to a priest. What does he say? I'll run to a pastor. What's he going to, he didn't tell me what I wanted to hear, so I'll go to another pastor. I'll do this and do that. We don't run to men. We run to God. And when we run to God, we run to this word. And we find out, what does he say? And the Holy Spirit will convict us and it'll show us. If we know the word of God, all of a sudden things will happen because you know what God says. And it will govern our lives instead of the things of the world. Verse 11, and the Lord sent Zerubbabel, which is Gideon, Deban, these are the different judges of the book of Judges, Jephthah, Samuel, delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Amorites, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us," when the Lord your God was your king. So this is where we know that the original, a couple chapters ago, when they told Samuel, "We want a king," it was because this Nahash was gaining power, and the whole nation was thinking, "We need a king because why?" Yeah, Samuel's saying, "Because why? Because God can't save his people? Because he can't deliver you?" I mean, look at what the history is. He's delivered the Jews for all of history. Verse 13, "Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired, and take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God." Whatever method of government there is, it's great if the people fear God and do what he says. Then it's kind of like church government's great, whether it's, a pastor rule, an elder rule, a congregation rule. If everybody fears God and is believing and wanting to follow his commandments, then the rule is great. Everybody's doing wonderful. But as soon as one of those people mess up, then it gets bad. So he wants them to remain the witness people, even though they're going to have a king. And verse 15, "However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." Sin and rebellion against God has consequences, doesn't it? And that's why living in this country, living in this world, is the world increasing their contempt for God and his commandments and everything else? Yes. And if it doesn't get back, then the consequences are going to be what's called the tribulation period. We're headed towards the tribulation period. That's where we're going. But we're not going there. We're going to be in heaven with God someday. And there could be trouble that happens. We could have civil war. There's countries all over the world having civil war. We could have civil war. But our souls are going to go to heaven no matter what happens. And however we die, we have to keep this in our mind. Now, therefore, verse 16, "Stand and see the great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So Samuel's basically saying, I want to have this little speech with you. God never let you down. You let him down. You kicked him out. You kicked God out of being king of your life. You have this king. God's going to let you do that. But you know what? You need a spanking. And so it's wheat harvest. Wheat harvest. Like, what is it? When you look out on the wheat field, what are you seeing? You're seeing winter. You're seeing that you're not starving during the winter. And he says, so see that wheat field that's ready for harvest and you haven't harvested it yet? Storm wipes it out. And then the people greatly feared. Wow. We really have sinned against God. Just like this friend of mine that came up, he was glad. Only having a true relationship with God can make you glad about getting shot in the eye. Because he knew he was a child of God, and he knew he was being deceived away. And he knew where it would have ended. And he goes, because of that, he knows he's going to get a new eye someday when he gets a new body. But he says, and now I'm ministering, had ministered. He hadn't done the Addy Ranch restoration of men and drugs and alcohol where dozens and dozens of people went through there, got to hear the gospel. Many of them got saved. None of that would have happened. But because it happened, he then gave he gave more of his life to Jesus and took away the life that was going to useless things. Walked away from the life that was useless things. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord, what? Your God. Isn't that sad? That's the saddest thing. Whenever you see this in other places in the scriptures, people go, oh, go pray. Your pagan friends at work, they would do this. Kevin, could you pray to your God for me? Isn't that sad? I go, I'll pray for you, but the real tragedy is he's not your God. You don't need me to go through. You could have a relationship with him and pray yourself. That we may not die, for we have added to our sin the evil of asking a king for ourselves without saying a single thing about repenting. So, yeah, we're going to get disciplined, but we're going to keep it that way for hundreds and hundreds of years until the kings get so bad in northern Israel that the Assyrians come and wipe out all the tribes of northern Israel. The kings get so bad in Judah that the Babylonians come and wipe it all out, because it's the history from here on is kings are corrupt because they're humans. God is not corrupt. And once again, we have a tendency to run to people. But Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, not in your notes, it says that grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. A very powerful verse that says that really contained in here, and it's really the Spirit using the Word of God, contained in here is everything that we need for life and godliness. And may God help us to run to the Word of God and let him speak to us. Then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. That's the title of today. Don't go after empty things. Is our culture, look at all those empty, billions of man hours wasted in our country by entertainment, gaming, sports stuff, everything else. The devil has so taken us away from what used to be before the technological age. You sit around the family Bible and read it to each other, and you knew what it said. And now you can hardly get a family to sit around the table. In the airport, I was talking to somebody that was on a factory line of Gatorade down in Phoenix. Did you know one of the biggest factory for Gatorade was in Phoenix? And I said, let me just ask you, how hard is it for you to find somebody to work the factory that's actually going to work. He goes, it's terrible. It takes everything to get people to want to work. And he goes, with one exception. I said, what's that? And he goes, farmers. He says, our best guy is a farmer. And when he first came, he just wanted a job. And I realized, boy, this guy actually knows how to work. Aren't we glad that farmers work? And then he says, I want you to do, I don't know that. No, just take, you're gifted. You work. And he is their best technician. And the question was really based on all this tariff stuff that we're going to just build all these factories and we're going to be able to do everything at home instead of abroad. And in my mind, I'm thinking, you know, that's not recognizing the condition of our country. They know how to do this, but they don't know how to do anything else. So how are you going to get people? So many people say, I can't find anybody that can work. They don't show up. They don't even show up, and they don't call and say why they didn't show up. And then they come in and they say, well, where's my paycheck? We're in serious trouble because of empty things. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and right way. The good and right way only, and this is the good and right way, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king, which ended up happening hundreds of years later. This is, you're starting on this path. If you do fear the Lord, serve him with our whole heart. In communion, you know, if you're like me, you haven't given him your whole heart. Because if we gave him our whole heart, there would be nothing left for sanctifying, right? I mean, we all have things. And may the Holy Spirit just touch our hearts right now in preparation for communion time, that we just realize, God, you know, I have been playing around with useless things. I haven't been a really good witness at home, at work, in neighborhood. I'm going to go to the neighbor and say, you know what, when I cussed at you or whatever, I'm sorry, that was a poor example, and I just want you to forgive me, and I'm trusting God to never do that again, or whatever. Just whatever it is. And just say, because he wants us to grow and mature, to be more of a witness for him, more of a reflection for him, because the benefit is no spankings, and the benefit of it is also that we get to be, people are going to say, you're weird. And I want your weirdness. I want your Jesus. And then that's a good thing. Amen? If you're not a believer here today, what you really have done your life up to this point is you've said, I don't want God to be king of my life. And then I would say, how's that working out for you? Because I reached that point of saying, you know what? It's not working out good for me. And these people are telling me, if I give my life to Jesus and pray right now and say, forgive me, and I want for no other reason but to just have my soul healed and give my life to Jesus, then something real happened. And that was 51 years ago, and never looked back, and something real happened. And you could do it today. You could just simply join in this prayer and say, I want to give you my life today. I'm done living my life as the king of my universe. I want Jesus to be my king. I want to learn from him through his word. And I want to fellowship with people that are like-minded. If you're still not wanting to do that in your heart, then just don't. If you have never given your life to Jesus, then when the elements get passed out, don't take one. Don't take the cup. Don't take the bread, because you're basically saying, I don't believe it. So if you don't believe it, don't take part with us. But if you are a believer in Jesus, you could be convicted in a court of law of being a Jesus lover. Then communion is for you. And during this time, we're going to have that special time of remembering that Jesus made a way for us. And I'll be reading, after we have the cup and the juice, hold it, we'll take it together, and I'll read a little bit of John chapter 17. That is Jesus praying for us. Samuel said, you know, far be it from me that I won't pray for you. Isn't it cool that Jesus prayed for us? Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 for us. And we'll just remember that. He's praying for us through our foolishness that can happen as we then draw close to the God who loves us so much. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that the souls in this room, Lord, that all of us would go away in a deeper affection for you. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that can convict us, God. And if there's any convictions that of your Spirit in our lives over things that do not, that don't matter, that we've been giving attention to, that God, you would help us to push them off to the side and just realize that they're empty, they're useless, they're temporary, and they're going to be wiped out when you come and take over, when you set up your kingdom. And we just want to live for the kingdom, Lord, instead of living for the things, temporary things of this world. And we pray that you would be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Your only sin, and yours is my only righteousness. Mine was your only shame, and yours is my only confidence. You took all of me. I want all of you. Pain you bore, and yours is the healing I receive. Mine was the nails and thorns, and yours is my life abundantly. You took all of me. I want all of you. I'm waiting here to feel your touch. The weight of sin, it seems too much. The freedom that you offer me is you. Mine is the victory, and yours is the blood that purchased me. Mine is the blessed way, and yours is my love eternally. You took all of me. I want all of you. I'm waiting here to feel your touch. The weight of sin, it seems too much. The freedom that you offer me is you. Mine was the pain you bore, and yours is the healing I receive. Mine was the nails and thorns, and yours is my life abundantly. You took all of me. I want all of you. I want all of you.
We want all of him, and look at what he did to be able to get us. He despised the shame of the cross for the joy that was set before him. It says in the book of Hebrews that he hated going to the cross in a fleshly standpoint. He said, not my will, but your will be done. But he did it for the joy that was set before him. And what's that joy? It's you. It's he did everything to get us. And so we want to do everything to get more of him, to get more in love with him. And this is how he prayed just before he gets crucified. He says, I do not pray that you should take them, us that are believers, out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world. Let that be, Kevin is not of the world. That's what we should be writing there. Kevin, I don't want to be of this world. Just as Jesus, and Jesus saying, just as I am not of the world. He came into the world as an alien to tell us that we could be aliens too. Sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. This is so important. I've emphasized it so often. We've got to read the word of God. It's he sanctifies us. He sets us apart by reading his word. And it touches our hearts. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray that these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their words. Who's that? Us. You say, I'm not just praying for my 12. I'm praying for the people that are going to hear the word through generations to become believers. I'm praying for them. He's praying for you. That they all may be one. We're all going to, all the true believers in Jesus are all united in this biblical Jesus to have everlasting life with him in heaven. And he goes on to say how he's going to give us the benefit of being in the glory with him and the Father forever in a place called heaven. You know, a lot of people are investing all kinds of money that just went poof last week in the market. We invest by faith in Jesus Christ and we get it forever. We don't see it, but it's redeemable upon dying here. And we get to redeem, we get to the benefit of something that will never fade away because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And that's what we're remembering today, is what Jesus did. Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus. You could have just snuffed the place for all the sins we had committed against you throughout all the history. And yet, for the joy set before Jesus that there would be some who would come to a saving belief in you, you made a way for humans with self-will, with free will, to be able to use that free will to come back to you, the Creator, and acknowledge you as such and worship you as our loving God and Savior. And we thank you that you sent Jesus, that he allowed his body to be broken for us as we remember what you did for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take the bread. And Lord, we thank you that as we just think, at the very beginning, God, you knew from the foundations of the world what man was going to do. And from the foundation of the world, you had the salvation plan. And you showed it the very day that Adam and Eve sinned when you covered them with skins instead of fig leaves, which required the death of an innocent animal that shed its blood. And throughout the whole Word of God, that you let us realize that something innocent has to shed blood to cover sin, to wipe it out, to allow it to be forgiven, and that that perfect sacrifice was finalized with your Son Jesus. That as he was speared in the heart and shed the blood from the crown of thorns, as crown king of us, Lord, our king, and the hands being pierced and his feet by the prophetic word of God fulfilled, that all that blood shed was to cover and completely eliminate and forgive and propitiate our sins. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we praise you. And we pray you would help us by the power of your Spirit to live a more dedicated life for the things you've done for us, to dedicate our lives more fully to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take the cup. And let's close in worship song.
I know.
are so true and so mind-blowing that you could meditate on that. Our sins have been wiped away on the cross. Sins that we've committed on others, others committed on us, and we so thank you, Jesus, for forgiveness. Thank you for his grace. God bless you. Keep you in his care until you can fellowship. And don't forget to get the lunch for Mexico. And by the way, these tracts, they're supposed to take them. And just pass them out. You go to a restaurant, you go to a gas station, you go someplace. This is one of my favorite ones. This one really makes people think. And so some of the chairs have that. But grab them and give them to somebody. God bless you.